In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Christ is risen.
Truly is risen.
Christos voskrese. Christos anesti. So we keep saying that greeting until the day before Ascension. And we say it in imitation of the myrrh-bearing women, because they went and declared the good tidings to the apostles. So we are declaring it too, almost as excited children. And we should be excited about the resurrection. This gospel today, very rich from John about Thomas. We read part of it in Vespers on Pascha, and we read that part again, and then the finish today. It's very rich in lots of theological meaning, and I would like to go through it with you. So this is more, less a traditional sermon, I suppose, because a traditional sermon is supposed to be, you got one point, you hit it hard, you tell them you're going to hit it hard, you hit it hard, then you hit it hard again, then you tell them that you hit them hard. And you try to get at least one thing through. But sometimes the gospel just doesn't unfold like that for me, because there's too many things that I would like you to get hit hard by today. I think the major thing is, though, and we'll cover this in a minute, but I guess I can't help myself, that this is the most important day of the year for me. I've told you this many times, and some people might think I'm crazy and even theologically illiterate to say so, but an awful lot of people get baptized, but not an awful lot of people get saved. An awful lot of people celebrate Pascha, but it doesn't change their lives. What changes your life is the energy of Pascha, the energy of God within you, and you living according to God. So enduring in your life, changing in your life, that's what brings you life. Not just a discrete celebration between midnight and 3:30 in the morning. So that's why I say Thomas Sunday is the most important day of the year, because it's not a well-attended day generally. And it's a day when we commemorate a man who didn't believe, but he stuck around and he ended up believing. And we'll investigate a little bit of why he stuck around in a minute. So I think that the most important actual part of this entire gospel, and there's many important parts, if you want to groan a little bit, I've got 10 parts marked out. The most important part to me is this. When the Lord speaks to Thomas, tells him what to do, and then says, be not faithless, but be believing. That's not just to him, that's to us. We are to be believing, which means we must live according to what we say. We must let what we believe change us, make us better. That's really the watchword for a Christian. The feasts are wonderful, and they give us energy. But then we must take that energy into the rest of our life. So to me, the most important point in this gospel, and there's many incredible theological points, is don't be faithless, be believing. So when you're at work and people are saying things that are not true, don't be faithless. Don't say what they're saying. When people want to have bad behaviors and you're around them, don't be faithless and fall in with them. When people are cussing, don't be faithless and cuss like they do. This applies to everything in your life. Don't be faithless, but be believing. And then Pascha truly completely permeates your life, changes you completely. So let's go through this gospel now, I suppose as quickly as I can manage, basically all the things that I've circled, and there's an awful lot of circles on this page. So, same evening, same day at evening, in other words, the day of the resurrection, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in the middle. So in other words, he went through the doors. He went through the doors also when he was born. We believe the Theotokos is ever virgin, virgin both before, during, and after childbirth. He also went through the doors when he was resurrected. The tomb was not disturbed when he left the tomb. The soldiers were very disturbed, but the tomb was not. And in the same way, when he came into the upper room, he went through the doors. So our bodies will be finer and better and more spiritual in the next life. That's basically an indication that our bodies will not be constrained by the things they're constrained of by now. Sickness and ignorance, tiredness, etc. So, the first thing he does when he gets into the upper room, he says, "Peace be unto you." I've given whole sermons on this, so have the fathers, because the very first thing he says is peace. And this is very important, because this life is for the achieving of peace as best we can. There'll be total peace in the next life. But if you're not peaceful in this life, then you won't have peace in the next. I'm not talking about peaceful in that you're not harried because of lack of money or because of difficulties in your job or because of family problems or because of anything else. I'm not talking about that kind of peace. The world looks for peace, but not peace in the heart. They look for an external peace, where basically people agree not to kill each other or to try to get along in some superficial way. Christian peace is when there are no passions in the heart. That's what he's saying. Peace be with you. There can be a day when your heart will be completely at peace, completely calm, without any passions. This is what our goal is in life. And it is only possible because of what the God-man Jesus Christ did for us. So he certainly has the authority to, as the very first words he says to the assembled disciples, say, "Peace be to you." Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's not just a little parenthetical comment. That's not obvious. They were glad. What makes you glad? If you look honestly in your life, there's a lot of things that make you glad that are not really very useful or are even destructive to you. The Lord only should make us glad. The Lord is the answer to every question. The Lord is the comforter for every tear. Only the Lord should make us glad. Now, we can be happy about certain things. Certainly, when a baby is born or when something wonderful happens, a beautiful sunset, going kayaking with my grandchildren, those things make me happy. But the gladness that this is talking about is a gladness that is beyond just human happiness. This is the kind of gladness that we must seek. And we cannot have this gladness in anything outside of Christ. This is a very firm dogma of the church. You can't have happiness outside of Christ, only with Christ and in Christ. So then, Jesus again said, "Peace be unto you," and then said, "As my Father sent me, even so I send you." Recently in prison, there was a question about confession from a person who has a Protestant background. And he was confused by it. And I said, well, part of it is that the Lord chooses to use his people for the salvation of his people. It's basically what the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, teaches. When he takes the man to the inn, then he leaves the man in the care of the innkeeper until the end of time. In other words, we take care of each other. We have priests, we have bishops, we have deacons. We have the people of God to take care of each other. And so we must do that. So he said he would send them. And indeed, he sent them in a special way. The apostles are unique, the most unique 12 human beings, mortal human beings, outside of the Theotokos, because they were given the mandate to spread the gospel to the whole world. And then they spread it to their disciples, became bishops and priests and deacons, and to this day. But this is much more so something than just the sending of the apostles, because we recognize that we are the people of God. We are to help one another. That's why there is confession. That's why there's all kinds of other things that people do, both in a clerical way, but also among the lay people, to help one another. We are called to help one another. Salvation doesn't come from God waving his wand in the sky for some people. Salvation comes from people interacting with people and learning to love each other and God. So this is a very important thing. We are not isolated. I know that modern day life isolates us. We go from our bubble to another smaller bubble, travel in that bubble to another place, and be in a bubble. And we barely interact with people sometimes for days, for weeks, for months. But this is not the Christian way. The Christian way is our Father sends us. So we must heed that call. Not just me, you guys too. We all have a calling to live as Christians and to spread the faith by the way we live. So then the Lord breathes on them, and the breath is indicative of the sending of the Holy Spirit, because breath and wind are symbols of the Holy Spirit. We do this to this day. I just made Maria catechumen today, and part of the service is to breathe on her three times and make the sign of the cross so that she would be prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the disciples were being prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. He said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," but that, of course, would happen later. That would happen on Pentecost. And each Christian must receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, because we believe in baptism of water and the Spirit. And this Holy Spirit will abide in us as much as we want Him to abide and allow Him to abide, because even though He's all-powerful, He will not push His way into us. We must make room for Him. Then the Lord says to the apostles something that a lot of people don't believe. I think there's even Orthodox that are not so clear about this, but certainly outside of the Orthodox faith, these words are ignored in many places. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." This is our Lord giving a mandate to His priests to remit sins, which is exactly what happens in confession. One fallen human being listening to the sins of another fallen human being in the presence of Jesus Christ and calling down the grace of God audaciously with hands made of clay, that they would be forgiven. And we do it because God told us to do it. Nobody in their right mind would do it unless God told you to do it. That would be very audacious. He tells us, though, we are to do it. There is the scriptural evidence and proof that confession is a living sacrament. Now, of course, some people don't believe that. But the reason they don't believe it is because they are not part of the tradition of the church. The church always believed it. It was always that way. The same thing with the Eucharist. When the Lord said, "Take, eat, this is my body," the church always knew what that meant and always practiced the Eucharist. And to this day, we do too. So there was no confusion about what this meant, if there was a symbol to it or anything. The church took it very literally, and they take this very literally also. And by the way, a priest takes this very seriously. There have been two times where I have not given someone absolution, that is to have their sins be remitted by God. Two times in 21 years. And those only two times are when someone confessed something that they had no intention of repenting of. They just mentioned it, but they were angry about it and would not repent of it. Of course, repentance is a process, but you have to at least start the process. If a person does not repent, by definition, they're not forgiven. So those are the only two times. So a priest takes this extremely seriously. I hope you do as well. So then, Thomas wasn't there. And the disciples, of course, are very excited. And he must have been told a dozen, two dozen, three dozen times about the fact that they had seen the Lord, but he hadn't. And he was shattered by the experience of the Lord dying on the cross and being buried. We can see the other apostles were too. Remember the road to Emmaus. Luke and Cleopas did not believe that the Lord was with them. They were so firm in their belief, their delusion, that the Lord was dead, that He was walking alongside them, and they did not understand. So Thomas didn't have the benefit of seeing. So for 8 days, he did not believe. And he said, "Unless I put my hands into the print of the nails and my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I won't believe." It's kind of audacious. It's kind of foolish words. But that was all Thomas was capable of doing. But he stuck around. If he really completely didn't believe, he would have just said, "This is ridiculous. I'm in Jerusalem. They're going to kill me for a dead man. I better go to Africa or something." But he stayed. He stayed because he loved God. Because the Lord had been with him those 3 years plus, and he couldn't let it go. And that's how we have to be. Don't be so concerned if you have moments of unbelief, moments of faithlessness, but be really concerned if you just want to give up. That's what you should be most worried about. Don't give up. And Thomas didn't give up. And so he was rewarded, and the Lord came to him. So we'll get to the thing that I covered in the beginning of the sermon, because I think it was the most important part. 8 days later, Jesus again comes into the upper room in the same way, through the doors that are shut, barred probably, locked with as securely as possible, because they were afraid. He sees Thomas. He tells him, thrust your finger, put your hand in my side, and etc. And then he says, be not faithless, but be believing. And so to repeat this, that's the most important part. We are to be believing, not faithless. Live as a believer. If you evaluate everything based upon your being a believer, it's going to keep you out of a lot of trouble. Should you do this thing? I'm a believer. Believers don't do that. Should you say this thing? Well, yes. A believer has courage and would say that and not be faithless. So we are to be faithful and to be believing. So Thomas answers this famous answer, my Lord and my God. That is the first time in Scripture when someone says explicitly that Jesus Christ is God and man. Lord is like a term used also for men. He's God and man. The two natures of Christ are proclaimed here, and the church makes a big deal out of it in our services. And then he says to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I think this comes in with be not faithless, but be believing. Only a few people see things directly, like angels and other things. A lot of people seek phenomena, very dangerously seek phenomena. And sometimes they get phenomena, but they get the wrong kind of phenomena. We shouldn't seek phenomena. We shouldn't seek things that are signs. We must believe because of God being within us, because of the experience of God within us. And if you're not experiencing God within you, then pray for it. Watch less TV. Fast a little bit more. Forgive somebody a little bit better than you've been forgiving them lately. Struggle to be a Christian. Don't be faithless, but be believing. The Lord doesn't give signs to faithless people, except very rarely. Very rarely. So we must be believing. We must live as we are believing. And then one more thing. We got through all 10 somehow. Huh? Many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. The church understands that the Bible is not the only word about salvation. The apostles were taught many, many things. And the mind of the church is present from what the apostles were taught, both by Christ and by the Most Holy Theotokos, who was their mentor for many years, I think almost 30 years. And so we don't just say the Bible. Well, it's kind of a contradiction to say the Bible is the source of all doctrine, because how in the world do we have enough doctrine to say that the Bible is the source of all doctrine? Somebody wrote the Bible. Somebody decided what should be in the Bible and what shouldn't be in it. The church did. And so there are many other things. And there's a whole group of things, so many things, that are part of our faith that are still really not written down. There's things that I do in the altar that I was taught. They're not written in the books, but we do them. They probably never will be written in the books. We got plenty of ink to write things in books, but our faith is alive. And so a lot of what we believe and know comes from the Holy Spirit inspiring us individually and in mass. The sign of the cross is an example. The sign of the cross was done very early. It's a sign of victory and is a blessing upon ourselves and upon anything else we wish to bless. It was very much in use before the first ecumenical council, and yet it wasn't defended in the creed because everybody did it. It was just part of our culture, part of our phronema, the mind of the church. So there's many things like that. The Bible is not by any means the last word. There's many other things that teach us about our faith. Mostly, I think, the Holy Spirit teaches us and will not allow the church to fall into errors. Christ is risen.
Truly is risen.
Christos voskrese. Christos aneste. Christos is auferstanden. Christou nou mariuku. Christos fiskukatsu. Let me try. It's hard for me to do this. Christo ha resuscitato. Is that pretty close? Pretty, you know? Okay. And what's left? El Messiah Cham. Christos Anvia. We all know that he's back, right?
Yeah.
Yep.
Yep.